as we turn to God's word. Let's pray. Father, this time of year, we rejoice in Jesus' birth, in him coming at Christmas. Let us, as we look at your word, just have the truths of why we rejoice sealed more and more firmly on our hearts as we get to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. A woman in France was worried about the foreigners fleeing to France from abroad. She was uncomfortable around the unfamiliar faces, the people who were fleeing from Sudan, from Syria, and so on. Her husband was a police officer who did not like them at all. But because of legal rules in France, as a police officer, he could not sign up to a political party. So he got her to sign up to the National Front, the party most against immigration. But after he died, she saw a Sudanese child wanting a lift to the refugee camp and took pity on him. She took him to the camp, and going to the camp totally changed how she saw the refugees. When she saw their conditions, which were dreadful, and how they were treated, she says, I felt as though I was in a war zone. It was like a war camp, a refugee camp, and something went click, and I said to myself, I just had to help. So she kept coming back, because she saw they were human beings like herself, living in dreadful conditions. Actually, she eventually fell in love with one of them, an Iranian man, and actually helped him to flee to the UK illegally. And that was facing court over it. But her view of the people who were the outcasts in her society changed totally as she saw they were people like her. And as we look at the start of Matthew, we find a list of people that emphasizes the outcasts, that emphasizes those who don't fit in. The list of people in Jesus' heritage that humanly we'd never think to find in the list of the ancestors of the Son of God. Surely they don't belong, yet they're there. The list starts at Abraham and agrees in ancestry with Luke between Abraham and David. We'll get to the reasons for the differences in a moment. But the real interest in this list between Abraham and David is not in the men listed, it's in the woman. And the first one's Tamar. Now, if you don't know Tamar's story, she's not Judah's wife, as you might expect from the list. She actually married the eldest of his sons. And this son, we're told in Genesis 38, was wicked. So, in God's sight, so God put him to death. Now, Judah's second son, according to the rules of the day, had to lie with Tamar so she could have a son to continue her line. But he made every effort for this not to happen. So he also died. And Judah's third son was not made to lie with Tamar, despite the rules of the day. And when Tamar saw this, she eventually took matters into her own hands. She pretended to be a prostitute. She got Judah to lie with her. Took his seal, cord, and staff in place of payment, and she became pregnant. When Judah found out she was pregnant, he initially wanted to put her to death, get rid of the awkward person who he should have given his third son to, who had outlived his previous two sons, was the wife of the first. But then she produced evidence of who lay with her, and he admitted she was more righteous than he was. The one he attempted to treat as an outcast, not have children, was more righteous than he. Now, whatever we may think of Tamar and her actions, it's a story that's drawn attention to in the line of Jesus. And after Tamar, we come to Rahab, the mother of Boaz. And whatever we think of Tamar, Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. Dodgy profession. Why is she listed? Why has she got into the family of the kingdom of God? Certainly she engaged in sexual activity that was worse than just dubious. And she was a prostitute in Jericho that brought her into contact with the spies. But she was a foreigner. But she chose to come to the living God and worship him, changing her life. She was an outsider, not born to the people of God. She was a prostitute, a sinner, a foreigner, yet she's among Jesus' ancestors. The next listed, as a congregation, we should know pretty well. It's Ruth. Now, Ruth's a Moabitess, who originally no Israelite should have married. But she married one of Naomi's sons who died, chose to become an Israelite, to change her life, become part of the people of God, and she bore Obed to Boaz. And the final woman listed before Jesus' mother is not listed by name. Again, she's fairly familiar. In verse 8 it reads, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Again, it draws attention to Bathsheba, to David turning away from God, to the adultery outside of marriage and murder, to how, rather than being accused of adultery, Bathsheba went to being a part of the ancestral line of Christ. Again, it draws attention to awkwardness, to sin, of Jesus' ancestors, to their need of a saviour to come, and that God draws in the outcasts. And we even find this as we go further down the line. Matthew from David is interested in the royal descent. The list traces the people that belong on the throne. It is not necessary for them to be direct descendants of Jesus' parents. Once the list comes to David, it traces the kings of Israel, and when there were no kings, the person from the direct descendants of Israel who was entitled to sit on the throne if the monarchy was restored. In fact, you can see that this is important if one traces the monarchy in the UK. Much of the Wars of the Roses were justified by claiming they were supporting the one with the true claims of the throne, the true king. We don't know who killed the nephews of Richard III, but they were most likely killed as they had the best claim to the throne, whether by Richard to cement his claim or the opposition to undermine it, say, he can't be king. He killed them. And that Henry VII therefore should be. Who has the claim legally to the throne is important. So the Jews would keep records. They'd know if the throne was restored, who should be king. And we see in these records of Matthew, him run down the kings, and these include some we consider undesirable. Manasseh and his son Amon, who both put in practices of human sacrifice in worshipping foreign gods, which was why Jeremiah said they were going into exile to Babylon. The only difference being Manasseh was eventually repented, came to God, but Amon didn't. It shows there's hope for the greatest of sinners, that God can call them home. So what does this mean for us? It means we shouldn't reject the outcast or the sinner. It doesn't matter whether the people in the church are the people we think belong here. In fact, if the people in our church are the outcasts, are people different from ourselves, people that we don't expect, when that happens, it suggests we're doing something right. Jesus spent his time around tax collectors, prostitutes, because they knew they needed saving. But the religious leaders rejected him. What's important is not people's background, but that they want Jesus. So as a church, we should welcome, we should encourage the outsiders to come and learn about him, to come and be transformed like Rahab was, from a prostitute to the mother of Boaz, from a pagan to a worshipper of the living God. That should be our heart for people, because Jesus comes to save the lost. Now, there's one more person on the list who risks being an outcast, and that's Mary. She's with child through the Spirit, a virgin birth. Now, some of you may know that virgin births can occur in nature. In a zoo in Boston, a snake mate called Anna had no males in her zoo. So, giving birth was supposedly impossible, but suddenly baby snakes were seen. People couldn't believe it. But they were there, and two survived. Apparently some similar things have happened with other species, such as Komodo dragons. But there are no known examples of it among mammals. And there's no way for a female mammal to get a Y chromosome to produce a male. Any such birth would have to produce a female. But here, Mary becomes pregnant by the Spirit of Jesus, and Joseph, the husband-to-be, reacts. At this time, the Jews would have a year living together before they got married, before they came together in marriage to bear children. And if this year did not work, they would, like a fully married couple, have to be divorced to be officially separated. Now, Joseph responded, as I imagine most of us would, to the idea that this was a virgin birth, that Mary had become pregnant by the Spirit. Treated it with a pinch of salt, didn't believe it. Couldn't be true. Who have you lain with? And so, in verse 19, we find it says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph didn't want to disgrace Mary, make things worse. He felt he had to divorce her, but would do it as quietly and carefully as possible. It would not do for him to be married to her. How could he trust her? How could he, as a righteous man, still marry her? So she'd have to cope with the issues of bearing a baby out of wedlock, being an outcast. However, instead, an angel turns up, tells him what's happening, and to take Mary as his wife. So in this case, He'd have to cope along with her with people talking about them. The scandal of a child coming before they were allowed to come together. But Joseph did what God was telling him to do. He risked being an outsider from the righteous Jews because of this. But again, we're seeing potential outcasts, the unexpected, being a part of the kingdom, being a part of Jesus' story. And this was according to God's plan. God has a plan that's being fulfilled. Now, most of us are used to human plans. One person wanted to propose to his girlfriend at a candlelit dinner. And candles all over the flat, trying to be really impressive. And then went to get her. And they got back to a flat that was burning down. Happily, she did say yes to the proposal, but it was rather more spectacular than he had planned. However, God's plans are rather more reliable than ours. And Mary, being a virgin, was a part of his plan. It was to fulfill it. As we've seen over the last set of weeks, 2 Samuel looks forward to the eternal king from David's line, to the one that God's hand will fall on to rescue his people from their sins. And this king was looked forward to in the prophets as the one to come. Here, Matthew demonstrates that it was according to plan by quoting Isaiah in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Isaiah, 600 years earlier, God had predicted the birth of a child from a virgin. A child who'd bring God among humans, who'd bring salvation to humankind. It's not like this. It's a spur of the moment reaction to circumstances that we do not expect. The sort of thing we might do. But God was always in control. Jesus' coming was according to his plan. Sometimes, for us, our lives feel out of control. But ultimately, God works according to his plans, and they will be fulfilled for us as they were with Jesus. Even when we feel our lives are out of control, they may be out of ours, they're not out of God's. We have a choice of pressing in to the God who's in control of the universe and everything in it, or going our own way. Most of us are Gentiles, non-Israelites. So we're outside the people of God and brought in by Jesus. But this was a part of God's plan. God always planned to bring in the Gentiles, to bring non-Israelites like us into his kingdom. And because we're part of his plan, we can trust him. We can trust him when our lives feel out of control. When our lives feel as if they're tough and difficult. The fact that things are according to God's plan means we know that we have a God who can save, and we can trust with our lives in difficulty. Now, just then I mentioned us being saved, and that's what the coming of Jesus brings. It brings salvation. As the angel tells Joseph, he's called God Saves. That's the meaning of Jesus. God saves. Because as the angel says in verse 23, he'll save his people from their sins. Jesus brings salvation from God because he's God with us, as a member of the human race, as our king, as our representative before God. It's the salvation that Isaiah prophesies. But what does God with us mean? Now, I don't know how much sport you watch and how much sport you watch in person. But I know that I can list one or two cricket legends that I've watched play live. Not on the television, but live. Ricky Ponting, Jack Callison cricket, Lockyer, Cameron Smith in rugby league come to mind. Because I've seen them in the flesh. Not just on some TV screen. And I'm sure some of you would be the same, even if it's different sports. Roger Federer, Nadal, Djokovic in tennis, Steffi Graf, Venus Williams, perhaps, or Dustin Martin, Paddy Dangerfield, or Lance Franklin in AFL. All people it's worth seeing in person. And Jesus coming is God coming in person as a human being. But is this just for those who could live around him, seen in person when he was alive? Like the sports stars I just listed? And for the rest of us, it's a case of just reading sorts of stories, hearing of, say, a Don Bradman. Well, the answer's a categorical no. Jesus is so much more than that. He's both the Saviour, one who dies in our faith, in our place. When David said to God at the end of 2 Samuel, "Let your hand fall on me and my family," he's looking forward to Jesus dying in our place. But he does it to restore God with us. God in relationship with each one. So we can know God, can know Jesus personally, have him involved in our daily lives, have confidence that we're a part of God's family. It's not someone we watch on a TV set or over a fence, but someone we know personally and relate to, and should respond by worshipping him, by coming together as family to worship, but by also living our lives in gratitude as a response to the salvation that he brings.